When I was younger, I would oftentimes watch my grandmother use a sponge on her counters. And what she would do is she would take a big yellow sponge and she would create a sink full of water that had dish soap in it. And she would take that big yellow sponge and she would dip it in the dish soap and the water. She would squeeze it. And you know what happens to the sponge? It would then become submerged and saturated with the liquid that it had been submerged within. And then she would take that sponge and she would use it to wipe her counters down, and you could see a streak of water and suds that would follow as she wiped her counters down in her kitchen. And the idea that Jesus presents in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, when he's telling us that we need to love the Lord our God with everything in us, and it includes to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, is the very idea of a sponge that has been saturated within water. Our minds soak up that which we submerge it within, and thus it creates the way that we live, the words that we use, the actions that we take in this life. It's my hope and prayer that as we've gone through this sermon series, that your mind has been submerged in the instructions of salvation that God has provided us within His holy inspired word. And hopefully it's caused you to do an investigation and an introspection into your heart about where you are spiritually in your life. And hopefully at the end of this sermon this morning, if you're not in a good place, you can make those things right before we leave this auditorium. So let's go ahead and let's dive into Acts chapter 18. We're going to move on to our ninth case study in the book of Acts. It's the case study of Crispus and the Corinthians that you can read in Acts chapter 18. Now, it's a brief study in Acts chapter 18, but we do have more details of what was preached and what was practiced than what we did in Acts chapter 13 with the conversion of Sergius Paulus and the Corinthians. Now, when Paul arrives in Corinth, there's a situation where he comes to the synagogue. It's pretty amazing that you find this city of Corinth and you just know how sinful this city was. I mean, it's just full of all kinds of debauchery and sexual immorality, and there is a synagogue in this city. Well, as it was the custom of Paul, he would oftentimes go to the Jews before he went to the Gentiles. He comes to the city, he goes straight to the synagogue. Well, there is a house that is next to the synagogue, and there's a man who lives in that house. His name is Justus or Jason. And so here we have Paul in the home of Jason. He is studying the Bible with this individual. Now, as he's studying the Bible with Justus, we have another man who seems to be in the house with Paul and Justus, and this man's name is Crispus. Now, what's important about this man named Crispus is that Crispus is the ruler of the synagogue. This is a very powerful man in the Jewish community, a man who probably would not be included on your list of three individuals that you would want to bring to Christ. You might think, well, this person is a ruler of the synagogue. He's very advanced in the Jewish community. He probably has a lot of knowledge that he believes is right and truth, and he wouldn't be willing to listen to anything about this man by the name of Jesus Christ. But as Paul is having a Bible study in Justus's home, which is right next to the synagogue, we see this man in the Bible study as well. And what's amazing about this Bible study is that it led to unexpected experiences in the life of Paul. Now, you know this to be true. Everywhere Paul went and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it seems that unexpected experiences followed him. Well, as he's studying the Bible, we see that this man by the name of Crispus is going to obey the gospel. I want you to imagine with me a denominational preacher in our community that is very well established. People know where he preaches. They know this man, and he decides that he wants to hear the gospel, and he obeys the gospel, and he changes his religion, and he becomes a New Testament Christian. How amazing would that be? Well, that's the situation that you find in Acts chapter 18. Think about a man who's of a different religion, a person who maybe is a rabbi or somebody of a different religion. They hear the gospel, they obey the gospel, and they change their religion. Imagine how amazing that would be. Well, that's what you find in Acts chapter 18, you find a man who has changed his religion. And what you will find when you study the Bible with individuals who are lost and need to hear the gospel is that oftentimes if you will take that step of courage and faith and you will share the gospel with that individual, you will be surprised at what might happen. I don't know if the Apostle Paul was surprised at what was happening in that house, but I know that this man by the name of Crispus believed and obeyed. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you read verses 14 through 17, as Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, a church where Crispus was a member, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name." Now remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what you have is a bunch of Christians in Corinth. They're beginning to denominate and divide based upon names of men and not identifying by the name of Jesus Christ. Is that happen today? Absolutely it does. It's called the denominational world. And so here you have this situation where Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you so that I could keep away from this problem. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." He's not negating the necessity of baptism and what he's saying. He's simply saying it's not about the hands that baptize you. It's about the heart and the mind that you have when you are baptized. And apparently the problem in Corinth seemed to be this, that these individuals had been baptized. They had forgotten the promise that they had made to Jesus Christ their Lord. And now they're beginning to identify with Apollos and Cephas, that is Peter and Paul. And they're going by all these different names of men. And Paul says, "No, no, no, you've got it wrong. Let there be no divisions among you, but be of the same mind." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. But you know, this wasn't the only experience where the Apostle Paul would have had something unexpected that happened. There was also another ruler of the synagogue. His name was Stephanas. When Paul is writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, he mentions this man. He also had become a New Testament Christian. So Paul didn't just convert one ruler of the synagogue, he converted two rulers of the synagogue. And as you go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we're told what this man named Crispus and these other Corinthians did. It says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." So what did they do to go from being a sinner to a saint? Well, first, we know they heard the gospel, Acts chapter 18, verse 8. We know that they believed, Acts chapter 18, verse 8. And we also know that they were baptized, Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Now, let's move on to our 10th and final conversion account in the book of Acts. And this is where I want to spend the majority of our time together this morning. It's the conversion that we find in Acts chapter 19 of the 12 disciples in Ephesus. Now, Paul enters Ephesus. He comes across some disciples. Now, these disciples are religious, but they're religiously incorrect. You see, sometimes we come across individuals that might be devout in their faith, they might be religious, they might be very founded in what they believe, but doesn't make them right. Well, here in Acts chapter 19, you find these individuals, they're religious, but they're not religiously correct. They had been taught wrong. They had been taught wrong, perhaps by Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Now remember, you have the situation down there toward the end of the chapter where this man by the name of Apollos is preaching. The Bible describes him as one who is mighty in speech. He's able to present the scriptures in a very charismatic way that people would tune in and listen. But you'll also remember he taught wrong on the subject of baptism. And so Aquila and Priscilla, two New Testament Christians, are listening to him teach and preach. They pull him aside privately. They explain to him the way of God more accurately. He goes on down to Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6 is made possible when Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." If two Christians didn't care enough about Apollos to pull him aside privately, explain to him the way of God more accurately, make a profound difference in his life, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6 is not possible. And here Apollos goes down to Corinth. Now it's very possible he had taught these individuals, it's possible that he had not, but whatever the reason was, they were taught wrong and they were baptized into John's baptism. And this set of scriptures teach us that even though they had been baptized, their baptism wasn't accepted by God. Now I want you to start reading with me in Acts 19, starting in verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And so they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a a Holy Spirit. Do you remember the Great Commission? If you go to Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded of you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, when Paul is talking to these 12 disciples here in Ephesus, and he sees that they've not so much as heard about the Holy Spirit, that is a red flag to Paul, because the Great Commission baptism was done by the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so here he knew there's something lacking in these individuals' knowledge. What have they been taught? And so he's going to ask them some more questions. Notice verse 3. "And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?'" Now you tie that together with Romans 6 and verse 3 and Galatians 3 and verse 27, where the Bible teaches us the only way we can enter into Christ is through the avenue of baptism. We see here enlightened in our minds this idea that what we have presented to us is these individuals had not entered into Christ through the proper baptism. Now, John's baptism preceded the baptism commanded by Jesus in the Great Commission. John's purpose was to prepare the way for the Lord and to preach to the Jewish nation by encouraging them to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what were they repenting of? Well, they were repenting because the Jewish nation had not kept the Jewish law. They had not kept the law of Moses correctly. And he told them to believe on the one who would come after, that one being Jesus. Now notice verses 4 and 5. "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus.' Verse 5, 'And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord.'" The baptism wasn't accepted by God, and so they were rebaptized. Perhaps the correct terminology would be they were baptized correctly. But one truth that stands out of this scripture is this: God doesn't accept all baptisms. Now that might seem as if it's wait a second, isn't one baptism just as good as another baptism? And if you go to Ephesians 4 and verses 4 and 5, when you're reading the seven ones that Paul talks about to the church at Ephesus, one of the things that he mentions is one baptism. Now, why would we quarrel about one God? We wouldn't quarrel about that. We know there's only one God. Why would we quarrel about one Holy Spirit? We wouldn't quarrel about that. We know there's only one Holy Spirit. Why would we quarrel about one faith? Well, we wouldn't quarrel about that because we only know there's one faith. That's a system of faith that we must participate in as Christians. But what about one baptism? That seems to be hotly debated in the world in which we live. The Bible teaches us that God accepts baptism on his terms, and therefore the baptism must be done according to his instructions by his authority. And so these individuals were rebaptized. Now, I want to discuss this first before we go any further. What did God require of these 12 disciples in Ephesus who had not been baptized correctly? They were not yet New Testament Christians. What did he require of them to go from sinner to saint? Well, first, he required them to hear the gospel. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 5. It says, when they what? Heard this. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Secondly, they believed. Acts 19, 4 through 5. And thirdly, they were baptized. Acts 19, verse 5. I've always found this verse quite interesting. Psalm 119, verse 160. The psalmist says, "The entirety of your word is truth." Some translations say, "The sum of your word is truth." That sum is not S-O-M-E, some of it's truth and some of it's not. That word sum is S-U-M, meaning the sum. The entirety of your word is truth. It's not up to us as humans and as mankind to pull out one example out of the Bible and say, you know, I just want to do this. No, we've got to take the sum. We've got to take the entirety of what God has told us to do. We must be obedient to it, because every person who's ever been saved has been saved in the same way. You cannot have different paths of salvation or different paths to heaven based upon different teachings of men. After all, who does the saving? Well, it's not you and it's not me. God is the one who does the saving, and therefore God is not obligated to save mankind based upon the teachings of men. God is obligated to save mankind, rather, based upon the teachings that He has provided via inspiration of the Holy Spirit in His inspired Word. Salvation takes place in the heart of God. Every sin that has ever been committed must first be forgiven in the heart of God. And if God is going to forgive that sin within His heart, we must first meet Him on His terms based upon what He's told us to do to receive that forgiveness for that sin to be forgiven in His heart. It occurs in the heart of God, not in the heart of men, and it must occur on His terms. I once heard a person say this, and I thought it was very profound. They said, salvation is like a combination safe. Now think about that for a second. If you got a combination safe, my grandfather, Herman, he had a gun safe we couldn't get into. The reason being is because we didn't know where the key was, didn't know the combination. If you've got a combination safe, imagine that your combination to your safe is right 3, left 10, right 4, left 7, right 1. When I was in high school, we had lockers and we had little combination locks on those lockers, and we would have to put our combination within that lock to be able to open it up. Will the safe open if I turn left first and not right, if the first digit in my combination is right 3? What if I decide to skip a digit? What if I go right 3, and then I go left 10, and then I go right 4, and then I decide, you know what, I don't think left 7 is going to be really that important. I don't think it's that required, and so I'm just going to skip left 7, and I'm going to go back right to 1. Is my safe going to open? No. What if you put all the digits in? What if I put in right 3, left 10, right 4, left 7? Then I come to the last one and I think, you know what? Right 1, I mean, I put in the other 4 digits. What's the use of putting in the 5th digit? If I don't put in the 5th digit, is it going to open? No. Now take that illustration of a combination lock with a 5-digit combination, and now I want you to apply it to the 5 requirements for scriptural baptism that we've discussed thus far in the book of Acts. Because if we can figure out these 5 requirements for scriptural baptism, a baptism that is accepted by God, a baptism that is the one baptism that we read over the pages of the New Testament, we can unlock something that is more valuable than could ever be held in a safe. Well, first, we know that it has to be an immersion. Acts chapter 8, 35 through 40. Now, how do we know it was an immersion? Well, Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water. If it wasn't an immersion, then there was no need for Philip and the eunuch to go down to the water. If it was a sprinkling, all Philip needed to do was go get some water, put it on the head of the eunuch. If it was a pouring, all Philip needed to do was go get some water, pour it on the head of the eunuch. We know it has to be an immersion. And in Romans chapter 6, the Bible teaches us that baptism is a burial. I cannot bury you without immersing you. Sprinkling and pouring aren't going to do the job. Secondly, we also know that it has to be a penitent believer. You cannot baptize someone who doesn't believe. That's why Jesus said in the Great Commission, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus didn't say he who is baptized will be saved apart from belief. It doesn't work that way. We have to believe and we have to be baptized. In Acts 2 verse 38, Peter would say, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They were penitent in that they knew, based upon the stark reality, that they had crucified crucify the Christ, that they had sin that needed to be forgiven, and thus, because of their penitence, they chose to be immersed, to have that sin forgiven. Number three, it has to come upon confession. Acts 8, verse 37. Do you remember what Philip told the eunuch? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why didn't the eunuch just say, yes, I believe? Why did he say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Sets an example for us that that baptism, that immersion must come upon confession. But we also know it has to be for the remission of sins. It's not for an outward show of an inward grace. It's not for a sin that I know has already been forgiven and now I'm going to be baptized as an outward sign of me becoming a Christian and being forgiven. No, it is for the remission of sins. Acts 22, 16. The reason Saul of Tarsus had to be baptized after he had prayed for 3 days, after he had fasted for 3 days, was because he was still in his sins. And that's why Ananias told him, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. It was for the purpose of the remission of sins. But number five, it must be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of is by the authority. But also when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we gain entrance with the aforementioned names in a relationship. We now have a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as New Testament Christians because we have been baptized by their authority. Now, before we apply those five requirements for scriptural baptism to Acts chapter 19, I first want to look at with you for just a second at what we could call the three differences in the baptism of John and the Great Commission baptism. And the first difference would be this, the order deferred. Now think about this for a second. If you listen closely to what John preached, he preached, repent and believe. But then what was preached after the Great Commission? Well, after the Great Commission, it was believe and repent. It's a different order. Why? Well, when John was preaching, he preached to the Jews. He commanded them to repent of not keeping the law and thus to believe on the one who would come. That is Jesus Christ, a fulfillment of the prophecy of the law. But then the Great Commission changed. When the gospel is preached, we're commanded to believe in Jesus because he has already come. And when we believe, then we're going to repent. Then we will confess, then we will be baptized. Our belief will produce those fruits in our life because we know that they're required of us and we want to do what God has told us to do. But the second difference between John's baptism and the Great Commission was that the requirement of the command deferred. So specifically, the baptism of John did not require a confession, specifically of Jesus. A person didn't have to say before they were baptized into John's baptism, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See, he says believe in the one who is yet to be identified. But then after the cross, we must confess Jesus is the Son of God. It is a requirement. They had to believe in order to confess on the one who would come. But number three, the names of the command deferred. Now, in the case of John's baptism, it was commanded by God, but it was not done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That was the case with the Great Commission baptism, as we've seen. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those were the three differences. So the baptism of John was a different baptism than the baptism that Jesus commanded in the Great Commission. And those, after Acts chapter 2, had to be baptized in the baptism that Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, which is why we come to Acts chapter 19 and we see these individuals were baptized into John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, a baptism with the expectation that they would believe on the one who had already come. Well, Jesus had already come. Jesus had already died. Jesus had already been resurrected from the dead. Jesus had already ascended to the right hand of the throne of God by the time of Acts chapter 19. So they had to be rebaptized. Now, let's apply those five principles of scriptural baptism to the 12 disciples that we find in Acts chapter 19. And let's see what we find here. These men were religious, yes, but they were not religiously correct. They were practicing a religion that was no longer acceptable to God. Number one, a requirement of scriptural baptism is immersion in water. Did they comply when they were baptized with John's baptism? Well, yeah. John's baptism was an immersion as well. You go to John chapter 3 and verse 23, and it says that John and his disciples baptized near Aenon, but here's the reason. Because there was much water. They needed much water to be able to immerse individuals. So we know John's baptism and the baptism that Jesus commands of the Great Commission are both immersions. Number two, had to be a penitent believer to be scripturally baptized. Well, did the 12 disciples in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 comply with this? Well, they did on the penitence part. However, on the believing part, they had to believe in one who was to come. They had not yet seen, they had not yet believed in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they were on the penitent part, but they weren't on the belief part. What about number three, remission of sins? Originally, yes, John's baptism was for the remission of sins, Mark 1 verse 4, but because it was outdated, it was invalidated, and it did not forgive them of their sins because it was done on the wrong side of the cross. You see, Hebrews 9 verse 15 says that the blood flowed to the transgressions under the former covenant, the Old Testament, and it flowed forward to the transgressions under the new covenant, the New Testament. It wasn't until Jesus shed His precious blood on Calvary's mountain that every single sin that had ever been committed, all the way back to the first sin in Genesis chapter 3, was justified and forgiven. The people in the Old Testament's hope of heaven hung upon the cross just as much as the people who were living today's hope hung upon the cross. Number four, it required confession. Did they comply with that? Well, no, because they didn't have to confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Number five, it had to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did they comply? No, they did not confess that Jesus was the Son of God. They were not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there were some things in the baptism of John that were minute changes to the baptism that Jesus would later command of the Great Commission. And it might seem as if, oh, those are just things that we can overlook. Those are just things that we could just move on past. We don't have to worry. I mean, who cares if I wasn't baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Does it really matter that I didn't confess Jesus before men? Is it really a thing that I'm on the wrong side of the cross in this baptism and thus I need to be? Yes, it does. You know why? Because every single thing that God has ever commanded must be done accordance in His order for His purposes. I mean, you just think about Exodus chapter 12 when you have the Passover. We talked about it in Bible class this morning. When God commands them with those very specific instructions to do what He has told them to do so that the angel will pass over their house and their firstborn will not die, do you suppose that every single one of those instructions of God was important? What about when Noah built the ark? God said, I want you to make it this long. I want you to make it this wide. I want it to have this many rooms. I want it to be of this specific wood, gopher wood. What if Noah said, well, you know, gopher wood's kind of hard to find, God. What if I can secure some oak wood or maybe some maple wood and thus I'll create the ship out of that? Would he have complied? No. So yes, there is an authority to be rebaptized. And I know that sometimes the argument is made is, well, you know, the covenant was made. Well, if the covenant's not made on God's terms, the covenant was never made. Covenant must be made on His terms because He's the one with whom we make the covenant. Did you know that we have 1,440 minutes every day I was thinking about this the other day. What do you do with your 1,440 minutes? Well, sometimes we fill those minutes up with work, and sometimes we fill those minutes up with conversations with our friends and family members and loved ones, and sometimes we fill those minutes up with our hobbies and our leisures and what we like to do. 1,440 minutes a day that have been given to you by God. You know, if you're not a New Testament Christian, you've wasted those minutes every single day. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Every single minute of my life, 1,440 minutes a day, must be used for His glory. Now, why waste another day? Why waste another minute and not become a child of God? You've heard the Word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I pray that this morning every single person in this auditorium believes Jesus is the Son of God, because He is, and one day He's going to fulfill His promise that He's going to come back for those who belong to Him. You've got to repent. You've got to be a penitent believer, knowing that you have sin, having your heart convicted of His Word, knowing that you need to do the things that He's told you to do on His terms to be able to be forgiven. Confess Him before men, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. Cannot be taught wrong, baptized right. That was the problem in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. They'd been taught wrong. They couldn't be baptized right if they were taught wrong. If you're here this morning, you've been taught right because it's come straight from the Word. You can be baptized correctly and right in the sight of God. Live faithful unto death. What will you do with the remaining minutes that we have left in this assembly? What will you do with the remaining minutes that you have left in this day?